Thank you, Lord, for this word of life. As we ponder it together, open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us today. Help us to get our lives more in line with your will for us as we seek to follow the footsteps of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Gospel writers devote a great deal of their narratives to describing the events of Holy Week. For Luke, it's about one quarter of his total Gospel. Or for Mark and Matthew, it's about one third. And for John, it's nearer a half. Well, clearly, they all see what took place during Holy Week as absolutely key, absolutely central in the Gospel narrative. As we've heard just now from Luke, Holy Week kicks off with Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. So let's take a look at the first day of Holy Week, when this happened, and try and picture the scene. Where did it happen? Well, imagine with me, if you will, that we're standing on the Mount of Olives, some 2,500 feet above sea level. Okay, that's a bit of an effort, but we'll have to try. Okay. We're looking slightly down over the city lying there to our west. In the clear early morning light, the unforgiving terrain, scattered with limestone outcrops, stands out in sharp relief. Before us lies the city's eastern wall, with a temple mount with its prominent over there, just behind the wall on the left. In front of the city wall, the ground drops away sharply to the Kidron Valley, with its barren, steep sides. And this runs right to left in front of us. The road from Bethphage and Bethany, which is little more than the path, really, comes over the Mount of Olives behind us, and then it zigzags down the side of the valley in front of us before it crosses the valley floor, and then it rises to enter the city through a gate in the eastern wall. Now, the distance between the Mount of Olives and the gate of the city is pretty small. It's only a matter of half a mile at the most, I suppose, from memory, something like that. So Jesus and those who were with him didn't walk all that far on that morning in AD 33 when they set out together for the city and then went on into the temple. So that's where it all happened. Now, what took place? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their accounts, all agree what happened. There are some minor differences in detail. John takes a rather different stance, as he usually does. He adds some valuable detail not mentioned by the others. So what happened first? There was a question of finding something for Jesus to ride on. Now, early that morning, what Jesus did was, as they came to the junction of the road from Bethphage and Bethany and the one that was going down the hill, he sent the disciples off to find a colt and borrow it for him. Now, from what is written, what we've heard, we get the impression that it seems that everything's been prearranged. It's as if Jesus had thought it out in advance and given a password to the owner of this animal, so that when the disciples turned up and said, "The Lord needs it," it was okay, and they were allowed to take it away with them. Once the colt had arrived, then a crowd gathered round him. Cloaks were spread on the animal, but also on the ground in front, and cut branches also on the road. And that was how the procession started. They came, as we've just heard, to the beginning of the descent into this steep-sided valley, and it's a pretty bleak place, actually. Slightly weird, very empty, very barren, and nowadays lots of tombs there. But this particular morning, I want you to remember this, that it was very different because of the Passover feast that was going to be celebrated shortly. Huge numbers of pilgrims had flocked into the city, and of course they couldn't all live inside, there wasn't space, or they couldn't afford it. So what happened was there were lots of tents. So imagine it's a bit like Glastonbury without the mud. And they're all there in the valley, lots and lots of tents. So when this procession appeared, obviously it didn't go unnoticed. And because of this, and because the news of Jesus coming had gone on ahead of him, a welcoming crowd comes out of the city to meet him and greet him. Now we know this from what John tells us. And this is what John says in his chapter 12. The great crowds that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there we are, a city bursting at the seams because of so many people who'd come to celebrate the feast. "Hosanna," they cried, "blessed is the name of is the King of Israel." Hosanna, we see it in our hymns and so on. You know, we think, oh, well, that's praising God. Well, it is, of course, but also in Hebrew it means apparently, "Lord, save us." So it wasn't just praising God, it was actually crying out for being saved. And why? Why do they want to be saved? Well, of course, these people were living under Roman oppression. Lots in the crowd, no doubt, expected this man, Jesus, riding rather strangely on this rather small animal that seemed far too small for him. He was the one who would deliver them. They were looking for a Messiah, a military and political leader, who would take a great stance, gather people behind him, and push out the Romans and restore self-rule to the Jewish nation. Now, of course, if that's what they were expecting, then it's clear that they hadn't fully grasped the full significance of what the prophet Zechariah had said many years earlier. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he didn't ride into the city on a charger, as a military leader might do, gathering support behind him. He rode on this titchy little animal, as someone has put it rather nicely, an animal perhaps two sizes too small for him. If you've ever seen some of these little animals in the Middle East staggering under the load of somebody, it's amazing how they manage to keep walking, I think. But that's the kind of picture. There it is. He's coming in peace and in humility, just as Zechariah had said. Now, on the way down from the side of the Mount of Olives, something happens. And only Luke mentions this, something quite unexpected, I think, to everybody who gathered and was shouting and praising God. And it stops everyone in their tracks. Suddenly, Jesus is overcome with emotion and bursts into tears. Now, that must have had quite an effect on everybody. They all went quiet, I should think. What on earth's going on here? What he's doing in between sobs is delivering a chilling prophetic message about the future destruction of this city of Jerusalem, which in the past so often tragically rejected the prophets and ignored their messages from God. In consequence, the prophetic utterance is, the whole city is to be destroyed, and the most terrible suffering will fall on everybody living there. And all because they've remained hard-hearted. They haven't. They've just refused to listen to God's appeals and repent and change their ways. In Jesus' words and tears here, I think we see in action at the same time both God's judgment and God's love. Perhaps that's why, perhaps surely why, Jesus is so upset. Even as he utters those prophetic words of coming judgment, he is still yearning, still longing to see some sign of repentance in the city. So there we are. But after that, the crowd moves on. Maybe this happened near to the gate of the city. That seems reasonable. We're not sure from the accounts, I can't find anyway, exactly where this happened. But there it is. So he said this very solemn thing. And actually, something else is going on. I'd better tell you about this next. While Jesus is coming into the city from the east side, someone else about this time would be arriving through the west side of the city, through the wall there. because Pilate came up to Jerusalem from his headquarters on the coast at Caesarea Philippi, and he entered the city from the west side, the Damascus Gate, I think it's called. And he came principally for two reasons. The first one is rather strange. He came to hand over the ceremonial robes to the high priest Caiaphas, so that Caiaphas could wear them and celebrate properly the Passover. Well, you might think that a high priest, a very powerful person, had the necessary robes kept in a cupboard somewhere at home, and when it was time to get them out, he just walked over and got them and put them on and then went on into the temple and carried on with his duties. Now, the Romans, in their shrewd way, it seems, decided the way to keep control of this turbulent little country was to make sure that the leaders were kept under their thumb. This is what happened. Caiaphas was a political and a religious leader, the most powerful in the land. So they made sure he couldn't get dressed up properly and perform his usual role in all his splendor by keeping these robes locked up. So Pilate came to bring them so he could celebrate the Passover properly. Now, the other reason that he came, of course, Pilate would turn up because he was very concerned about law and order in the city. There was a huge crowd there, vast crowds gathered to celebrate the feast. They were able to come, some years before this wasn't possible, because of the Pax Romana, and pilgrims could travel a long way through the ancient world to get to Jerusalem for the Passover and other feasts. And because of these huge numbers, there were times when emotions ran pretty high. The risk of the situation getting out of control. Pilate was there to make sure, if that happened, he could give a firm lead to the small number of legionaries there and regain control of the city, restore law and order. Probably about, someone's guessed, 500 legionaries stationed in the Antonian fortress alongside the temple. Quite a small number. He himself had a legionary escort with him, which would be quite small, some cavalry and some people on foot. So it's a very small military force. So he had to watch it. There he was then. So it's an interesting scene, we can imagine, with Pilate coming in from one side. There he is, the representative of the civil and the political and the military might of Rome, the occupying power. In from the other side of the city comes Jesus. Who's with him? Well, he's representing the kingdom of God, and he has with him this rather motley crowd of supporters, made up of both pilgrims and the poor. What an amazing contrast. Now, it seems reasonable to suppose that Jesus is deliberately bringing matters to a head, that the stage is set for a showdown between these two. Okay, so that sort of sets the scene. Now, why did these things happen, these things we've just rehearsed? Well, we've had the significance of the colt. The colt, Jesus knew, was what this king of peace, was due to ride into Jerusalem on. He found one, and he did it. What was he doing? Making sure people saw that he was coming in peace. He was not making a political statement. He wasn't a bid for power. He wasn't raising the temperature of the crowds. He came in peace. Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Well, at the time these words were said, I would think many who heard them would have found them terrifying, puzzling, and very, very hard to accept. Yet you and I know that it all came to pass some 40 years later, for under Herod's rule, the temple had become a major tourist attraction. And this brought considerable wealth into the city. It had become really big business. Not only would the chief priests and the whole temple hierarchy benefit financially from this, but also the city generally. Now, this, we can see, wasn't at all what God had intended worship in the temple to be about. And it was deeply, deeply offensive. And I think that's why the city was destroyed very violently after a long siege by someone called Titus with three legions. There's a lot of very highly trained troops. They completely razed the place, and two-thirds of a million Jews were killed in the final capture of the city. A most terrible end. And on the way in, I hadn't mentioned this, but the Pharisees questioned Jesus and urged him to stop his followers from praising him, praising Jesus so much, and shouting and making such a song and dance of it. Now, why on earth would they do that? Well, I think we can understand the nervousness of the Pharisees and the other Jewish authorities, because feared this might be seen as a political demonstration, an act of defiance to the Romans, whose response, if it was read that way, would certainly be pretty heavy-handed. Not only would the crowd suffer if the Roman troops were ordered in, but also it would put in question the ability of the Jewish authorities to maintain civil law and order. That had been delegated to them by Rome, and if they couldn't do it, then it might be a question of taking that authority away from them, and they would lose, the Jewish authorities would lose that status in society, that authority, that power they had, and it would become a matter of direct rule from Caesarea Philippi. None of the Jewish authorities wanted that. Then finally, the temple and its clearance by Jesus of these money changers. Well, I think his anger is understandable when he finds what's going on. These corrupt practices are taking place in God's house. What was going on was that there were people changing money. If you wanted to buy a sacrifice, you couldn't use ordinary coinage. You couldn't use ordinary money. You had to change your money into temple coinage. And pretty inflated rates of exchange were, in fact, used. And the money changers made a lot of money out of this. It's a terrible thought that when ordinary people were coming to the temple to worship, they were being ripped off before they could do it. Jesus found it clearly repugnant, and that's why he drove them out. We can understand his anger in seeing this. Now, it seems, according to Luke's account, that that's where we leave Jesus in the temple. Other Gospels tell us he went back to Bethany for the night. Accommodation, as I said, would be very scarce to find in the city anyway. But he had friends in the villages nearby. That's only 2 miles away, so that's where we think he went, and then returned the following day. So that's the end of the first day. And as we just think about all that, I wonder what it means to you and me. I feel this week we're just beginning, that's Holy Week, is a time for us to listen very carefully and prayerfully to what the Scriptures are telling us, and to reflect on what happened during this Holy Week, what it all means for us as Christians. In particular, to reflect on what it cost Jesus to be obedient to his Father's will. Because, remember those two things that came out when he was weeping over Jerusalem? We saw divine judgment, and we saw divine love. And those two are the themes intertwined throughout the whole of Holy Week. We see them supremely, of course, on the cross later on. And as we think about all these things, I think it provides us with an opportunity to recommit our lives, to persevere on our journeys of faith, following in Jesus' footsteps. Whatever that may cost us, it will certainly be absolutely insignificant compared with what it cost him. And what did he do? He provided for us a way back to God. And so he gave us an opportunity, gives us an opportunity for restoration of our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. So I feel, just reflecting on all this during the week, will give us a time to allow the significance of these events to really sink in. Because it's all too easy to skip the uncomfortable parts in the narrative, the bits which lead up to and are about Good Friday. And then, of course, just to rush on and celebrate the triumph of the resurrection on Easter Day. If we allow ourselves time for reflection in this way, then I feel we shall end up with a much better appreciation of how amazing God's love for us is, and of what it cost him to provide for us a means of grace, and to realise afresh what he longs for you and me to receive and enjoy in full. His forgiveness, a full assurance of faith, that peace which passes all understanding, and new hope and purpose for our lives in this dark and uncertain world. Amen.